This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're not going to be in Genesis this morning. We're going to be in the minor prophet Habakkuk, or if you're from Zambia, Habakkuk, chapter 3. Verses 17 through 19. It's right before Zephaniah, if that helps. 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he's made my feet like hind's feet, and makes me walk on the high places. This is the word of the Lord. One thing is for sure, and that is I will not complain about being hot anymore. Warm, maybe, but hot, not again. So, I had the delight of teaching twice, Introduction to the Prophets, while I was in Zambia, and just going back over the prophets, there's just so many passages that gripped my heart, really, and things that just wouldn't leave me. And Habakkuk is one of those books, and this passage that we read is one of those passages. As we sit here this morning, we have to realize that it's the desperate moments of life that actually are the moments that test our faith. Faith isn't tested when everything's going well. Faith is tested in the desperate moments, times of despair and times of uncertainty. Those times actually come upon us as we stand between the promise of God and its fulfillment. We are a people that live between the times of God's promise and the times of fulfillment. And when those times come upon us, our faith is put into a crucible, as it were. And it seems to me, especially as I was halfway around the world, seeing the emails, reading the texts, seems to me that our corporate crucible is pretty large these days. The deaths of precious saints, loved ones, impending biopsies, marriages which are challenging, desertion, painful struggle, ongoing illnesses, severe injuries. The list could go on and on. One old preacher said one time, "Preach to people in their suffering, and you'll always have an audience." These are the times actually when our faith is tested. And the question is when such times come upon us, such times of trial, such times of suffering, whether it be illness or whether it be a challenging relationship or whatever the case may be, the fundamental question that we come back to over and over is, what will we do and how will we respond? It's the prophet Habakkuk who actually gives us a timeless truth. A truth which can actually orient our perspective, a truth which can ground us, a truth which can stabilize us, and a truth that can even bring us joy in the midst of what seems like insurmountable loss. We don't know virtually anything about Habakkuk, other than he may possibly have been a temple singer. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, ministering sometime before 609 BC with the first deportation by the Babylonians or the Chaldeans of the southern kingdom, Judah. But what we have in this little tiny book, the little three chapters, is this interesting prophecy. It's interesting because you might notice there are no direct words to the people of God. There is no oracle, there is no burden that comes that Habakkuk is supposed to deliver to those in the southern kingdom. In fact, what Habakkuk is Habakkuk is a dialogue or a debate with God. Habakkuk is a little short book that actually traces for us the prophet's spiritual journey. You see, the prophet is wrestling with God in the midst of bewildering circumstances. It's amazing how we'll talk to God in the midst of bewildering circumstances. And God responds to the prophet. And what we have in the book of Habakkuk is an inspired record of that response. Cornelius Vanderwall says, "How long," Habakkuk asks, voicing the complaint of the waiting church that lives in the tension between God's promises and the cruel realities of the present time. So in order for us to understand the section 3, 17 to 19, we actually have to get at least a feel for this little book, this minor prophet. Now, the book is actually very neatly divided into two parts. In fact, The division is very clear. 1, verse 2 through 220 is the dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And it is in the midst of this that we find that Habakkuk's complaint begins with this. And this is my paraphrase. "God, how long are you going to let your people, the southern kingdom of Judah, get away with the most horrific and wretched kinds of sins? When are you going to bring justice and judgment to Judah?" And then God, of course, answers. And he reveals what he's going to do to the Jewish people, his covenant people. And here's what he's going to do. He tells Habakkuk, "I'm going to take care of it. And here's how I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to come and punish them." Now, if Habakkuk had a problem with Judah's sins, he now has a doubly intense problem with God's answer. Because immediately after God describes the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, as a people that are fierce, a people that are a law unto themselves, a people who basically have no respect for God or for man, Habakkuk turns around with a second complaint, which is this: "How in the world can you, as a holy God, use people who are more wicked than us to punish us for our wickedness?" That's his dilemma. How can a holy God use people more wicked than us than to chastise us for our wickedness? That doesn't make any sense. God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. How use angels, use something other than the Chaldeans. They're rotten. This is like God saying, "Okay, listen up, America. I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to use Iranians, the Iranians." Like, what? Why would would you use the Iranians? They don't even believe in you. Why would you do that? Use the Canadians. Where's Vic? So here's this big dilemma, and God responds. So by the way, after Habakkuk is, let's say, a little cheeky with God, Habakkuk basically says, okay, I'm going to get in the tower, stand my post, and wait for you to correct me. In chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. So the Lord's reply, chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, is actually central to the whole book of Habakkuk. And so God's final answer, in a sense, to Habakkuk is, listen, the reason I can use the Chaldeans to punish you is because I'm going to turn around and punish the Chaldeans. I am just and I am righteous, and I will take care of the wicked Chaldeans for all of their wickedness, but I will still use them because I'm the sovereign Lord of all of the universe. And it is in that then he says, basically, in essence, right on a billboard telling people, run, and then wait for the coming of this thing, and here's what you need to know. The proud aren't going to stand, they're going to fall, but the righteous live by faith. Habakkuk responds after God unfolds a series of woe judgments with a psalm of confident trust. Habakkuk's reply to God is not to continue to complain, but it's to respond with a psalm of confident trust. It is, in fact, chapter 3 is one of the most powerful songs of unwavering trust. I'm actually surprised that we don't have more hymnody or psalmody written around this passage. But the prophet who begins with a serious complaint with God now ends with unwavering faith and joy in the same God with whom he originally complained. Now, let me just say just a couple of things about chapter 2, verse 4, because it is critical for the end of the psalm in chapter 3. So when Habakkuk makes his second complaint, and the Lord responds by telling his servant, in essence, make a billboard. Okay, make a big billboard, so to speak, and write on it the prophecy, and the people that see it they'd better run, but you have to understand, you're going to have to wait for its fulfillment. Then what God says to Habakkuk is, you have two people. You've got the proud. This is a reference, by the way, to the Chaldeans. The proud cannot be righteous, therefore they cannot live. The Chaldeans are the proud ones. They will not stand. They will encounter judgment. And then you have this text, which is quoted three times in the New Testament, but my righteous one will live by faith. Paul quotes it twice, Romans, Galatians, writer to the Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10. And so you've got the proud, they're not going to stand, you've got the righteous. The righteous remnant, that's who he's talking about, they're going to live, but the righteous don't live by their righteousness. Did you get that? By the way, that simple sentence is 16 ounces to the pound of good theology. The righteous do not live by their righteousness. The righteous live by faith. And so Palmer Robertson, in his commentary, translates the phrase like this. I love it. But the justified, by his steadfast trust, he shall live. And so the righteous man, says Van der Waal, lives by forgiveness. He lives by trusting in the words of his covenant God. In all of life's storms, the righteous man knows what it means to live by grace alone. And so here's the message of Habakkuk. God calls us to live by faith. While awaiting the fulfillment of his promise, we live by faith. Faith is how we actually go in that area of tension between future promises and present sufferings. Contrary to New York Times bestsellers, your best life is not now. Period. In fact, your best days now pale into insignificance compared to the glory that's promised us, which is to come. Okay. We are a future-oriented people. And we are a people, we don't live this life thinking, man, this is so awesome. I can't believe what a great place this is. Now, is this a great place? Well, it's all we know, right? And there are blessings, and there are gifts, and there are things that God has given us to enjoy. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Have a nice dinner with your wife and give her a big smooch, and that's the gift of God. But all of the stuff, all of the experiences, all of the things that are tied to this world, you have to understand, they're passing away. Because they're a part of this present age. They're passing away. The things of life grow strangely dim. Okay? They're passing away. We are a people that's not locked into the present. We are a people who are locked into the future. And the reason we're locked into the future is because the promises of God point us that direction. And so, we're called to live by faith. And so as we have this present tension, and this present pain and present suffering, and we pass through, as the old hymn says, through this life, through a veil of tears, we realize that what is awaiting us is glorious, magnificent, beautiful, and it's sure because God has said it. And so the prophet, who begins with complaint, tells us, is the very mouthpiece of Yahweh. Here's how my righteous ones live. They live by faith. Here's how my justified ones live. They live by a steadfast trust in me, their covenant God. Now, I would suggest to you that the conclusion of Habakkuk's psalm in chapter 3, the last three verses, are an expansion, an exposition, and an application of what it means for the just to live by faith. So, look at chapter 3, verse 17. First of all, the ruinous circumstances. Verse 17 says, though the fig tree should not blossom. You have to understand, verse 17 does not describe a perhaps or a maybe. It does not describe what might happen. This was going to happen. It describes coming laws. These things that are described are not conditional. They're coming, and they're coming because God has decided to act, and this is the way in which he's decided to act. So, notice, fig tree, fruit, and olive. If you're an Old Testament Jew, guess what? All of those things represent the choicest and most luxuriant produce of the land. In fact, the idea of fig tree, fruit, and olive are symbols of the prosperity of God's covenant people as they dwell in the land in abundance of God's blessing. So, for instance, Moses says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, fountains, and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land which stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you will eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given to you." It's God's covenant blessing to have oil from the olives and to have grapes from the vineyards and to have figs from the fig tree. And in fact, in Micah chapter 4, it says, "But," and speaking of future times, "but they shall sit every man under his vine and every man under his fig, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so these are the luxuriant things of life. These are the things of abundance, the things that they're not necessities. They are luxuries. And though those things fail, but then notice the next category. "And the fields yield no food, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stall." We move from the luxurious things of covenant blessed life in the land to now the necessities of a covenant blessed life in the land. Notice they represent the necessities of life: bread, milk, meat. And so what you have in verse 17 is you have both the luxuries and the necessities, and both of those things are going to fail. The material blessing will dry up. And what we have to understand, and this is crucial for understanding the prophets, is that this proclamation of judgment is nothing less than a fulfillment of God's covenant curses upon his people if they persisted in their disobedience. So, for instance, the covenant curses, by the way, are listed for us in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Listen, for instance, to this. This is from Leviticus 26. "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit." Covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you're destroyed. It shall also not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish." In other words, what's promised to fail in chapter 3, verse 17, are the things that under times of blessing God causes to prosper, but during times of disobedience, rebellion, and waywardness and unbelief, idolatry, God says, "This is how I'm going to bring judgment upon you." These covenant curses, these circumstances, are therefore ultimately God's doing. This isn't just natural disaster. This isn't just Mother Nature, whoever she is. This is ultimately God's doing. Of course, Judah has played her part, and she's walked in disobedience, persistent disobedience, which brings upon herself the curses of the covenant. But each of these circumstances are under the control of a sovereign God. In other words, there's nothing that comes into our life, whether good or bad, that does not pass through the hand of our Heavenly Father first. Amen. He is the sovereign God. He rules over both blessing and curse. He rules over both times of goodness, shalom, and adversity, calamity. And so, here are the people. And they're facing the impending loss of affluence and even the basics of life. Could you imagine what life would be for us? I'm pretty convinced that as Americans, we are absolutely addicted to our affluence and our ease of life. We cry when the cable goes out. Okay? We whine when there's no power for the fan. What would we do if the bread, milk, and meat dried up? And so, the life situations and the trials that we find ourselves in by way of application are simply not accidents. Those things may in fact be the result of our sin or even the sins of others, but they may actually also be the result of something that's completely outside of our control and completely outside of our doing. But one thing is certain, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the trial, no matter what the tribulation, the fact is that those things are not outside of God's control. They are, in fact, according to plan. Oh, that's hard for us, isn't it? Because we have this very silly, unbiblical theology that only the good stuff comes from God. It's a lie. It's a lie. God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness and kindness, is the God who distributes to us both times of blessing and prosperity and times of adversity. And so, how does the prophet respond? Well, verse 18, it's absolutely a 180 from the way Habakkuk begins. He says, Yet I will exalt in the Lord. In other words, regardless of the losses, regardless of the change in material blessing, the prophet has actually come to see what it means for the righteous to live by faith. Although all these things will happen, says Habakkuk, yet I. It is a personal declaration of absolute determination, empowered by the grace of Almighty God. Yet I will exalt in Yahweh. The text is actually great. It goes, in Yahweh I shall exalt, I shall rejoice in the God of my salvation. So God is just. Right? He is absolutely just, but he is also unbelievably merciful and stunningly faithful. And in spite of the circumstances, which may be incredibly dire, Habakkuk declares, I will revel in, marvel in, exult in, glory in, rejoice in my covenant God Yahweh, who is my salvation. You see, the only way that this happens, this doesn't happen because you go to church. This doesn't just happen because you put money in the offering box. It doesn't happen because you go lay your hands on the TV. Don't do that. It happens when the reality of who God is and who he is for us sinks into our souls and becomes the ultimate governing reality of our lives. And so when I start to see the reality of who God is and what he is for me, then I look at the circumstances that are outside of me, and it's not as if the circumstances then become, you know, completely unimportant. It's not like, oh, well, praise God, ha, I've got cancer, ha, ha, ha. Only an idiot would talk like that. But what it does, is the reality of who God is and what he is for me changes my perspective on the circumstances. They're put into a perspective for me. And what is that perspective? Well, as I look at the circumstances of life, and as dire as they may be, the fact is that God is my salvation. God is my salvation. What can change that? Absolutely nothing. What can take it away? Absolutely nothing. God is my salvation. God is my deliverer. God is my salvation both in the past and in the present, and he will be my salvation in the future. And there is nothing that can change that status. There's nothing that can undo the state of that grace. And so God is my salvation. It changes the perspective. God's deliverance of us in Jesus Christ on the cross so far outweighs the pain of the present. We sang it this morning over and over and over again. What God's done for us in the cross, which is the ultimate display of his love and is the very embodiment of his salvation to us in Jesus Christ. What that does for us is that puts things into perspective for us. And so Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Well, do you believe that? The only way you believe that is that the future glory that's promised to us is a reality to you. And you believe it. Paul says, for this light momentary affliction. You go, well, yeah, maybe. Who would talk about affliction like that? Light momentary affliction. Paul must not have suffered very much. Oh, if only we knew. Read the litany. Read the litany of Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says, for this momentary light affliction is, notice this, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. You get the way this works. Actually, there is this beautiful balance. So you have on the one hand momentary, and that is contrasted with what? Eternal. And light is contrasted with what? Weight. And affliction is translated with glory. You know what's funny is the word glory, kavod, actually means heaviness. The eternal weight of heaviness. If you're an old hippie, you actually have a better understanding of kavod than most moderns. If you've ever said in your life, that's heavy, man, that is... See, you never get this illustration from Jason Ching. He wouldn't even know what I'm talking about if he were in here. It's the weight of glory is the weight of weightiness. That's what glory is. It's the weightiness of Almighty God. And so Paul says, this light, momentary affliction, it's doing something. It's actually preparing us. It is preparing us. It's equipping us for what? For the future weight of eternal glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. We walk by faith, not by sight. For the things which are seen are transient. Havel, vapor, breath. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul says, you know, perspective, perspective, perspective. perspective. This isn't it. There's future weight of glory coming. This isn't it. Fix your eyes on the stuff that's unseen. That's what people of faith do. Then we see the gracious result. Verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk on high places. So here's Habakkuk, complainer at the beginning. Now he's rejoicer. He's joyful. He's glad. Why? Because God is a salvation. And then in verse 19, we see this magnificent result. So when we focus on God, God becomes our strength. And so the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, my Lord, Elohim Adonai, he is my strength. So when I rejoice in him, the God of my salvation, even though everything fails, when I'm actually locked into him, then you know what happens? He becomes my strength. I don't have strength inside of me on my own. I don't have strength that originates with me. But what I do have when I focus on God and rejoice in God is that I have his strength now in me, which is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about God's grace being made perfect in weakness and God's strength being perfected in our weakness. And so David says, I've set the Lord always before me. In other words, I keep God, who he is, what he's like, always before me. And because he's at my right hand, right here, because he's at my right hand, I'll never be shaken. If he's back there, if he's out of sight, you'll be shaken. He's right here, he's right here. You'll never be shaken. The Lord is my strength, says David, and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him. So when we focus on God and we rejoice in him, he is our strength. And then notice this very interesting expression. He's made my feet like hinds feet. It makes me walk on high places. There's some discussion as to what animal is in view here. A lot of translations say it's a deer, which is fine with me. It's great. The agility of a deer. New English translation, he gives me the agility of the deer. He enables me to negotiate the rugged terrain. New Living Translation, he makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. But Palmer Robertson actually helps us here. He says, sure-footed, untiring, bounding with energy, the Lord's people may expect to ascend the heights of victory despite the many severe setbacks. The heights of the earth, the places of conquest and domain, shall be the ultimate possession of God's people. As spokesman for God's people in this song to be celebrated throughout the ages, the prophet displays the magnificence of a victorious faith. So, before our eyes, the message of Habakkuk 2:4 finds fulfillment. Habakkuk lives by faith. He keeps on trusting God despite the utter chaos and absolute calamity of the exile, and as a consequence, he lives. So when God is our strength, he enables us to actually be able to navigate through the difficult trials by faith. When God is our strength and we rely on him, what he does is he lifts us up in his time. Sometimes that's soon. Sometimes it's not. Wait for it. Wait for it. You have to wait for it. You can't make it happen quicker than God has decreed it will happen. God himself, he says, when I'm your strength, you rely on me, I'm going to lift you up, and I'm going to lift you up in my time. I'm going to put you on the heights in my time. And so I couldn't help but to think of my dear brother Jeff, whom I love so much, and I was just in tears when I saw the text, no cancer. God lifted him up in no time. Now, it seemed like some time, right? Every day that passes is a long day, but boy, quickly. But then I think of our sister Janice, and the lifting up didn't come until she closed her eyelids in death. But God lifted her up. Whether it's short or whether it's long, you wait. You wait. By the way, wait. Wait. It's a faith word. Now, in my house, it's not a faith word. Oh, no, it's not a faith word. Maybe it's a faith word in the sense that it's designed to sanctify me while I wait. Okay? But when God says, wait, it's a faith word. You know, our Bible say, I waited patiently for the Lord. You know what? I've told you this before. In Hebrew Bible, there's no patiently. It just reads like this. Waiting, I waited. How they get patient out of that, I have no idea. Waiting, I waited. God's word is always good. His promises are always sure. And so waiting, you wait. And when God decides to lift you up and pull you out of the miry clay and deliver you, whether it's soon, or whether it's at the end of life, I can wait. And I can wait because I know that any waiting he has decreed for me is for my good. There are so many trials, death and sickness and desperate times. And our faith is always tested in times like this. So who am I going to trust? To whom will I look? We can be foolish and look to the wrong places and look to the wrong people. Where are my feet going to be when everything fails? Will I actually have the agility and the sure-footedness that strides on in faith, or am I going to be stumbling over the terrain in unbelief? This morning is just a simple exhortation to turn to the sovereign God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and rejoice. Whatever trial you may be going through, I want to remind you this morning, he has already taken care of your biggest problem. Your biggest problem was not the inability to pay rent. Your biggest problem was the inability to satisfy divine justice, which you had infinitely offended by the magnitude of your own sin and rebellion. That's your biggest problem. And he's taking care of that biggest problem. If you're in Christ, he's taking care of the biggest problem. And so if he's taking care of the biggest problem, will he not take care of the smaller stuff? So rejoice. Whatever trial you're going through, he's bigger than your trials. Whatever threats you're looking at, he's bigger than the thing that threatens you. He's absolutely sovereign. He knows exactly what's coming to you because it's part of his plan, and he loves you, and he's good, and he's wise. Trust him. Rely on him. Be strengthened by him. And remember, the justified live by faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the poor, doubting believer right now who's struggling to embrace this. May your spirit and grace prove triumphant as they embrace your truth. Father, I pray for those that are without Christ and without hope. May today they learn what it means that the just live by faith. Pray for your children who are enjoying times of blessing and prosperity. And we pray that we'd be thankful during the good times and during the bad times. Lord, this is a tough life. We know those times will come. We pray that we'd be equipped for them by faith. Father, you are good and you do good. May our trust be unwaveringly put in you and in your promises. We ask this in the blessed name of the one who is your yes and amen to all of your promises, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.